Please open your Bible to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 9. Our passage this morning is verse 51 down to verse 56. And so if you'd like to follow along as I read these verses now. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went, and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him, and they did not receive him, because his face was though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please help us today by the powerful working of your Holy Spirit to see your Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Even if you never had piano lessons, you will know that you can press down on two keys at the same time, and sometimes the sound will be pleasant to the ear, and sometimes it won't. Some notes sound good together and some don't. And that's why even the untrained ear can tell when a piano player makes a mistake. We can all recognise the wrong combination of notes. This is the phenomenon in music called harmony. It's when two or more notes go together, when they complement each other. And there are scientific explanations for why that is, why particular intervals are pleasing to the ear and some are not. The opposite of harmony is disharmony. Another word for it is dissonance. And when this occurs, the sound is jarring. The notes are obviously out of keeping with each other. They don't go together, and it's unpleasant. In the history of music, there are examples of composers who deliberately wrote pieces of music filled with dissonance in an effort to challenge and even unsettle their audience. Perhaps the most famous composer who wrote this kind of music was a man by the name of Arnold Schoenberg. If you've heard any of his works, you will know that they are the very opposite of easy listening. What we have in the story before us this morning is an example of dissonance. To continue the metaphor, Jesus sounds one note, James and John sound another, and it's jarring to the ears. They weren't in harmony. And the fault lay with James and John. They were out of tune with Jesus, as we shall see. And the same can be true of us. Maybe it's true of you today. You're not in harmony with Jesus. Your thinking, your attitudes, your way of life are at odds with his. There is discord between his heart and your heart, between his will and your will. And this happens, doesn't it? It certainly happens to me. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Now, it usually happens slowly and subtly. It happens inwardly before it ever happens outwardly. It manifests in our private lives and in our homes long before others see what's going on. We get away from where Jesus is. And that's never a good place for a Christian to be. That was James and John in this story. We're going to work through our text under three headings, three words. We observe, first of all, determination, and then secondly, disdain, and finally, dissonance. Determination, disdain, and then dissonance. And so, to point number one, determination. It's there in verse 51. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And Luke, in narrating this event in the life of Jesus, uses some very interesting terminology. He refers to the time when Jesus should be received up. And the Greek word translated received up is only found here in the New Testament. There is a related word that Luke uses three times in the book of Acts to refer to the ascension of Jesus, and that's probably the reference here in verse 51. The time had come for Jesus to return to his Father, and of course that meant the time had come to complete the work he had been sent to do. Luke tells us that Jesus steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. The language is emphatic. He himself set his face to go to Jerusalem. He was adamantly determined to go to Jerusalem. I'm going there and nothing is going to stop me. Of course, what makes this so significant and so wonderful to us is that Jesus knew full well what he was walking into. He knew what was going to happen to him at Jerusalem. He told his disciples at least twice by this time. Look back up at verse 22. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. The English theologian John Gill, writing in 1746, put it this way. He resolved upon it and was determined to go to Jerusalem, his time being up in Galilee. And though he knew what he was to meet with and endure, that he should bear the sins of his people, the curse of the law and wrath of God, that he should have many enemies, men and devils to grapple with, and undergo a painful, shameful, and accursed death, yet none of these things moved him. He was resolutely bent on going thither. J.C. Ryle, writing 100 years later, gave us these words. He knew full well what was before him. The betrayal, the unjust trial, the mockery, the scourging, the crown of thorns, the spitting, the nails, the spear, the agony on the cross. All were doubtless spread before his mind's eye like a picture. But he never flinched for a moment from the work that he had undertaken. His heart was set on paying the price of our redemption and going even to the prison of the grave as our surety. He was full of tender love for sinners. It was the desire of his whole soul to procure for them salvation. And so, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. If we want to get more of a sense of this, then perhaps it might be helpful to consider how often we lack determination. You know, we resolve to do something, but when we realize how hard it's going to be, we have second thoughts. We go from being fully committed to barely committed. We have trouble trying to stick to a diet or to an exercise program. Even that's too challenging for us. If we were in Jesus' shoes, I suspect we would have crumbled pretty quickly. Jerusalem? Betrayal? A trial? Scourging? A cross? No thanks. Not for me. I think I'll stay here with my buddies in Galilee. We've got a good thing going here. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. What a remarkable thing to do. And aren't we glad he did? Aren't you glad he resolved in his heart to go all the way to the cross? Without his determination, we would be lost and undone. We would be dead in trespasses and sins. We would be hopeless and helpless. If Jesus wavered in the face of what was coming, if he checked out, if he gave up, then what would our lives be like today? We'd be empty and miserable. So praise God for what we witness in our text this morning. Jesus resolved to go to Jerusalem, and that meant travelling through the region of Samaria. Galilee was in the north, Judea and Jerusalem were in the south, between them was Samaria. And so Jesus sent some men ahead to make arrangements for accommodation and provisions. That was a fairly normal thing to do. That brings us to the second point in our outline. We've seen Jesus' determination. Now we see the Samaritans' disdain. Verses 52 and 53. And sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. We can imagine these messengers entered the village, and perhaps they went to the establishment where travellers would normally stay, perhaps an inn or a hostel of some kind. They made inquiries, and when they were asked who was wanting to stay and where they were going, the proprietor said, no, you can't stay here. Perhaps they went to the market and asked about purchasing food. And again, when the stallholders learned that it was for Jewish people travelling to Jerusalem, they said, no, we won't sell you anything. If you're familiar with the New Testament, then you know of the animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. It's referred to a number of times in the Gospels and goes right back to the times of the kings. There were centuries of bad blood between these two peoples, and what Jesus and his disciples experienced on this occasion was not uncommon. One commentator explains it this way. Frequently, as Josephus informs us, Galilean Jews on their way to Jerusalem to attend a religious festival would pass through Samaria. So implacable was the resentment of Samaritans towards such Jewish pilgrims that, instead of showing hospitality, they would hinder the travellers in every way, even to the extent of actually murdering some of them. And I looked up a couple of references in the works of Josephus, and sure enough, this is true. He gives an account of pilgrims travelling south from Galilee to Jerusalem being murdered by Samaritans, and then a party of Jews setting out from Jerusalem intent on taking revenge. Now, this was racism. Samaritans despising Jews because they were Jews. This was religious bigotry. The Samaritans had their temple and their religion. They rejected the temple in Jerusalem. They rejected the Jewish faith. This was the fruit of hundreds of years of hatred. And of course, it went the other way too. Many of the Jews were just as prejudiced towards the Samaritans. Jesus and the disciples just wanted some food and a place to stay, but the Samaritan villagers refused them. And we read this, and perhaps we think to ourselves that the world hasn't changed very much. And there's some truth to that. It's very sad. People still despise other people for these same reasons. Maybe you've experienced something like this. Maybe you've been on the receiving end of people's prejudice because of your ethnicity or because of your faith. It hurts. It's an awful thing to go through. And the truth is, we're promised that if we're faithful in following Jesus, if we live godly lives, then we will suffer in this way. The world hated Jesus. It will hate us. And we've talked about this often over the years. We ought to expect to be on the receiving end of people's disdain for God and for his ways. We should expect it, and we should rejoice when it comes. It's evidence that we belong to Jesus, and we're getting to share in his sufferings. I always think of Peter's words in this regard. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. When James and John found out the Samaritan village would not receive Jesus, evidently they were upset, and understandably so. They were all on board with Jesus. They were committed to Jesus, and it made them angry to see Jesus treated this way. He was the Messiah. He was the King. How dare these people refuse to receive him? What an affront. How offensive. I think we'd all have felt the same way were we in their position. But this is where we see what I was talking about earlier. And this is where we see dissonance. Look, please, at James and John's response, verse 54. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? Perhaps James and John had Elijah on the brain after seeing him with the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. Elijah had famously called down fire from heaven at the contest with the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. And then there was a second incident in Samaria where fire fell from heaven and consumed some soldiers who'd been sent by King Ahaziah to arrest Elijah. James and John felt that immediate and crushing judgment was appropriate for this Samaritan village. Now, this has more the look of vengeance than of righteous zeal for the cause of Christ, doesn't it? And it was rather disproportionate. The village wouldn't provide you with food and shelter, and so we think it should be wiped out like Sodom and Gomorrah, burnt to the ground, men, women, children, the lot. It also reveals a highly elevated sense of self, of their own power and authority. Did James and John really think they could command fire to come down from heaven? Did they really think they were up there with the great prophet Elijah? Now, of course, there is a place in God's economy for judgment. The king will return, and all who have refused to receive him will bear the weight of his wrath, the wrath of the Lamb. But that time has not yet come, and it certainly hadn't come on the day that James and John said this to Jesus. Their response reveals how out of step they were with Jesus. And this is what occurred to me as I studied this passage for our sermon today. Now, there was Jesus in verse 51 setting his face to go to Jerusalem. And what was he going to do there? He was going to lay down his life. He was going to voluntarily bear the sins of the world in his body on the cross. He was going to drink the cup filled with the undiluted wrath of God. He was going to give himself as an offering and a sacrifice to God for sinners so that they might be saved from judgment, saved from the fire. Now, going to Jerusalem for Jesus was about grace and mercy and forgiveness and love and salvation and life. And yet here were James and John asking for fire, asking for death, wanting judgment to fall. Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? How out of tune. Can you hear the dissonance? What an awful sound. And from the heart of Jesus, there is emanating the most beautiful music imaginable. But then we hear the sound coming from the heart of James and the heart of John, and it's dreadful. It's ugly. It's not in harmony with Jesus. back to the text, verse 55. But he turned, Luke says, and don't miss this detail, it's quite dramatic. When he heard what James and John said, Jesus stopped and turned around so he could look at them in the eye, but he turned and rebuked them. This is the same word that's used when Jesus dealt with demons. It's a strong word. He censured them. He expressed severe disapproval and said, "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of." In other words, you have no idea what you're saying. You don't even know yourselves. You don't understand your own hearts. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. You think your hearts are in tune with mine. You think you're on the same page as me, but you're not. The Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives. What an outrageous suggestion you've just put to me. The Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. It's very easy to start thinking like James and John, isn't it? We're troubled by the way the world seems to be going. We're troubled by its disregard for Jesus, by the way it often blasphemes the name of Jesus. We're upset by individuals and by organizations that openly defy the law of God and the order that God has put into his world. And there is a place for righteous anger. There is a righteous desire for judgment. There is a holy zeal for the name of the Lord. We see that in the heart of Jesus, don't we? I mean, he marched into that temple and turned over tables and drove out the money changers. He was angry with those who had turned the house of prayer into a den of thieves. But we can go beyond this into pride and into bitterness and so move away from the heart of Jesus. We can lose our compassion. We can become ugly on the inside, and that ugliness eventually flows out. It reveals itself in our demeanor and in our speech. There is an absence of grace and an abundance of self-righteousness. We can stop seeing those outside of Christ for what they really are. They're human beings. People just like us, made in the image of God, and no matter how far they've fallen, how obvious their rebellion, they're lost and they're hurting. They're without hope. They need the Saviour, just like we do. Now, there are many aspects of our lives where there can be this kind of dissonance, where we're not in harmony with the mind, heart, and will of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it might be our thought life. You know, it's a morass of jealousy and resentment and hatred, about as far away as you can get from the mind of Christ. It can be our speech. You know, we can have a harsh tongue or a dirty mouth, so unlike that of our Lord Jesus. It might be the way we treat our loved ones. We're short-tempered, we're demanding, we're selfish. There's a lot of taking and not much giving. Well, Jesus wasn't like that. It can be our personal morality. You know, Jesus was pure in heart and pure in his manner of life. We live in a world where it's so easy to forfeit our purity. A few taps on our iPhone, a few clicks on the keyboard, and we're in a world of iniquity. So how do we avoid this? How do we fight against this tendency? How do we prevent ourselves becoming like James and John in this story, so far away from the heart and the purposes of Jesus? Well, I could bring a whole series of messages in answering this question, but for now, just one verse. Please turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In the closing verses of this chapter, Paul is talking about the Old Testament scriptures and about how the Jewish people read the Old Testament with a veil over their eyes. They can't see what the Old Testament is really about. But he says in verse 14 that the veil is done away in Christ. When the Jewish people come to know Christ, when they're born again, they can see clearly, they understand what the Old Testament is saying. So Paul is talking about reading the scriptures, looking into the Bible, and doing so in Christ as a believer with the veil taken away. And he uses the analogy of a mirror. He says that looking into the scriptures is like looking at a mirror, and in that mirror is the glory of the Lord. But it's not nebulous. It's not just bright light. There's an image in the mirror. And it's Jesus Christ. In chapter 4, verse 6, Paul refers to the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. And where is it? In the face of Jesus Christ. So we behold the glory of the Lord. We see Jesus in the scriptures, and something incredible happens. We're changed. Changed by the Spirit of the Lord, the same Spirit that was in Jesus. Look, please, at verse 18. It's an amazing text. But we all with open face, that is with an unveiled face, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And here's the answer. How do we avoid what we see in the attitude of James and John? How do we stay in harmony with Jesus? We come to know him more and more. We behold him in the scriptures. We fix our eyes upon the glory of the Lord, and in so doing, we become like Jesus. We are transformed by the Spirit of God. Our mind is made like his mind. Our heart is changed to become more and more like his heart. We grow to love what he loves and to want what he wants. His purposes and his perspective become ours. It's when we stop beholding Jesus that we get out of tune. It's when the work of God's Spirit is subdued because we're not seeing Christ in the Word. So are we? That's the question. If you know your attitudes or your thought life or your speech or the way you're treating others is not what it ought to be as a follower of Jesus, then this is what you need to do. You need to get back to Jesus. Back to his Word. You need to see the glory of God in the mirror. Have the Spirit do his good work. In 1742, Charles Wesley penned these words. They might be familiar to you. We've sung them once or twice here at church. They express my response to God's Word today. They express what I want, and I hope it's what you want too. Oh, for a heart to praise my God, a heart from sin set free, a heart that's sprinkled with the blood so freely shed for me, a heart resigned, submissive, meek, my great Redeemer's throne, where only Christ is heard to speak, where Jesus reigns alone, a heart in every thought renewed and full of love divine, perfect and right and pure and good, a copy, Lord, of thine. Amen.